Well, before I get started, I got these stools up here because I'm going to invite a friend of mine, Mickey DeBerry, if you'd come up. In our series of 2020, we're turning a second part to this. I've looked at the mission. We're looking at the mission of this church. Now we're turning toward the message of the church, which is the gospel. And I wanted to have someone up here and interview them and let you hear their testimony each Sunday. So Mickey's first. He's starting us out. Thank you, Mickey, for being brave enough to do this. But because I want you to understand, Jesus changes lives, and he transforms lives. And I want that to be really clear all the time for us, that the truths found in his word, the gospel, transforms lives. I think if we get too far away from our own salvation, we forget that, boy, the Lord makes all things new. Also, to give us confidence as we move in, toward people who do not believe that the gospel has power to change lives. Share it. I'm urging you during this series and this whole year to find one. Who's your one? Who's your one person that the Lord is just nudging you to go after, to pray, to befriend, and to share? And so as we hear from Mr. DeBerry about his testimony, I want you to think about that. I just want you to be emboldened. I want all of us to be emboldened to share the truth. So let's talk about this. God has been about working in your life through his son, Jesus Christ. And why don't you tell us about it, Mickey? How'd you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
So I was born to a drug-addicted mother, and so my grandparents took custody of me at 6 months old, and they both worked, so they had to place me with a babysitter who was a Christian. Hmm. And so she incorporated the gospel into everything that she did, so I had an exposure to the gospel at a very early age. Hmm. Didn't take root until middle school. I was going to school, and a friend of mine said, "Hey, there's this Bible club that meets Tuesdays before school. You get free donuts." And I'm like, "Free donuts, count me in." And so I went, and the guy talked about how the Bible is an instruction manual for life. And I was like, "Well, that sounds great. I need some instructions." And they said, "Come on out on Wednesday night to Rockford First. Get to the Burger King. We'll pick you up on a bus. We'll drop you off on the bus. And come on out." So I went out on a Wednesday night. And they took all of us new visitors into a room, gave us a free slice of pizza, and shared the gospel with us. And that was the first time in my life that I remember making a decision for Jesus Christ.
Wow. But some things happened afterward. What happened?
So immediately following that, I got really excited. I got in the Word. I was praying, carrying my Bible to school, talking to people about Jesus. And then my dad got cancer. And within I think 4 months of his diagnosis, he passed away. Following that, the leader of the small group that I was in at Rockford First, they moved away. His replacement was there for a few months, and then he moved away. And then the leader of the youth group moved away, and my heart grew cold. It grew hard. And from my point of view, it was all these people are leaving that are supposed to be leading me and guiding me and helping me. How can God really love me?
What year was that, Mickey?
2001, 2002.
Okay.
That was just before I started high school. I started high school in 2003, 2004, I think, and my interest turned to girls. Mm. And so I was trying to get with a girl, and she wanted to try smoking marijuana. And so I was like, "Oh, well, I can get that." And so I set out on a hunt to find some drugs and some alcohol, and I did. And she didn't like it, and I did. And so I kept doing drugs, and she didn't, and we parted ways. And so that led eventually to cocaine, crack cocaine, and heroin. A lot of legal trouble. I went to a faith-based recovery here in the Rockford area. Graduated, went to Bible college. I met my wife. We had some children. We graduated the Bible college.
Wow.
We thought that God was going to be leading us into vocational ministry. We were looking at being missionaries to the Philippines. And God just slammed the door shut, and that broke my heart. And so again, I grew cold to the things of God. I hardened myself. We were going through some financial trouble. And so I turned to the comforts that I knew previously. I started smoking weed again. And that led to more financial trouble, which led to marriage trouble, which led to me blaming the financial trouble and the marriage trouble to do even more drugs, which led back into the cocaine, crack, and heroin use. And God was, through all of this, he was seeking me, he was pursuing me. And I was reading through a book, Baptism of the Spirit by R.A. Torrey, and in the middle of it, he spoke to my heart and he said, Mickey, if you turn back to me now, I can deliver you from all of this again. And I said, I'm not ready yet. It was a week and a half later that I almost died from an accidental drug overdose. It was one of the coldest days of the year. I was in my car. The car was off. I didn't have a jacket on. I remember parking the car in the Walgreens parking lot, and the next thing I remember is waking up in the hospital. My body temperature was so cold that that my temperature would not register on a regular thermometer. They had to use a special thermometer to get my body temperature. It was 92 degrees. And I woke up in that hospital bed, and I knew exactly what had happened, and I was devastated. And it took a couple of days for the drugs to work their way out of my system, but when they did, when I was finally clear-headed, I turned back to Christ, and I said, I'd never want to leave you again. You are my God. You are my Savior. Deliver me. And he did.
Hmm. Wow. Any temptations from then?
From time to time, I'll be driving around and I'll have the thought that, hey, I used to do drugs here, so the thoughts will come back. It's not a regular thing, but when it does happen, I remind myself that Jesus is better than any idol that this world has to offer. Mm-hmm. And if that's not enough, most of the time it is, if that's not enough, then I'll turn on some worship music as loud as I can, and I will start praising God until those thoughts are gone.
That's great. Thank you. Can we thank Mickey for... Again, if you're coming to our church or you've been here on a regular basis, it's just funny how... we can isolate ourselves, think we're the only ones that are having a difficult time or struggling with something or going through a trial. But coming to church, you realize that we're all in different walks and Christ is the answer. And we can encourage one another in that. And also, just think about the babysitter sharing the gospel continually with Mickey. It had an effect. It held him captive. It held him. It brought him back every time that he went away. And it's that kind of thing that when you share the gospel, it has power to change lives. And I just want to encourage us to be praying. Who's my one? Who's my one person, Lord, that you are asking me to pray for, befriend, and then to share? Lord, I pray, God, that as we open up this passage now, that you would give me power to preach. Lord, that there would be an engagement here in this room so that we would be riveted, not by my eloquence, Lord, but by you. And come now and help us to put this together and to understand it correctly and then to be moved by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm calling the series that we're in 2020. Do you know why we're doing this series? We're doing the series because church becomes something that we attend and watch unless we clarify Christ's mission continually. We're supposed to be accomplishing something together. That is making disciples of the nations, according to Matthew 28. Verses 18 to 20, which means we are to evangelize, and then those who are converting to Jesus Christ, we are to mature them, we are to mentor them to full maturity. My life group this year, it's full of a lot of young families with a lot of kids. And so wherever we meet, the basements are full of children. And you can't just put them down in the basement and throw some fruit snacks down there. You can. It doesn't work, usually. You need some supervision. I think about the levels of maturity, even at a life group like that, because you've got, hey, you guys, Brooksteads are here, Steve, Becky, it's good to see you. Wow. Just recognize it. Anyway, back to my story. My life group. Okay, there's levels of maturity even in that group. Okay, so you've got parents who have produced children. You have infants. You have toddlers. You have grade schoolers. And then you hire out teenagers to watch them in the basement. But if you have a lot of kids, you might have to get more than one teenager. Otherwise, they might, gang up on the sitter. But usually teenagers can keep the kids safe, relatively speaking, break up fights, keep people quiet most of the time. But if kids push back, parents are called down to reinforce. And you just think about it in a church situation. We need parental supervision. We need mature believers more and more, because if all we have are small children, spiritually speaking, we're going to be overrun. We need people growing in their maturity so that they can take care of all the new people coming to faith. It's really important. And so I'm asking you, where are you in regards to spiritual maturity? Would you be an infant? Would you be a child? Or would you be a teenager, spiritually speaking? Because those are the ones that are starting to open up and take responsibility in the church. Maybe they're serving in the church in some way. But then you've got spiritual parents who are fully involved in producing children and maturing children, evangelizing and mentoring those to full maturity. So where are you in that? Where are you at in that journey? Because you grow in faith by aligning yourself with Christ's mission, and we're doing it together. That's the cool thing about it. We're doing it together. If our mission is to evangelize and mentor others, it means that we need to know the message, the gospel message. And I have an outline of the gospel on the back of that path to discipleship. You know that card that we gave you, kind of a quarter sheet? If you don't have it, we have many of them out on the welcome desk out there, and you can get it. On the backhand side is an outline of the gospel. It's like 6 points that will outline the gospel, and I want you to become familiar with it, because then in any situation that you're in, you can find your way through the gospel to be able to speak it. It's really important. But I want to propose something. When sharing the gospel, you start with God. And why is that important? Because it won't make any sense to people unless you start with God. If you talk about he'll forgive your sin, he'll bring purpose to your life, he can fix your marriage and things like that, it won't make any sense until they know they answer to God. And he has expectations of them. That's what sin is. We break those expectations. It will mean nothing to them, because you'll have two kinds of people. You'll have unbelievers that have a good life. And you're going to talk and say, hey, God could bring purpose in your life. He could forgive your sin. And they'll shrug their shoulders and keep moving. The other group of people who maybe are, maybe they are a little bit more eager, or they're experiencing hardship. They may eagerly embrace Christianity for the upgrade that it promises. But both people need to encounter God first. Both need to reckon with God first. The gospel makes no sense until people realize that they must answer to God. Think about this. We are our own gods until we meet God. We order our own universe. We have our own values. We have our own rules until we understand who God is. He can forgive sin. He can give purpose to life, but only after we bow to his rule and authority. Otherwise, guess what people do? They have their own kingdom. Oh, you want to help me out? Okay, help me out with my kingdom, because that's what will happen until they bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It starts with God, which is why we need to turn to Daniel chapter 1. I want to look at 4 chapters this morning, so put your seatbelts on. This is a great section of scripture. I love Daniel chapters 1 through 4, Daniel's 1 through 5. I mean, the whole book's good, but especially the beginning. Let me give you a summary of what's taking place now, okay? The northern tribes of Israel, remember there's 12 tribes, the northern tribes and then the southern tribes of Judah are losing the promised land because of their continued sin. The northern tribes have already been carted off into exile by the Assyrians. Now Jerusalem is surrounded, captive, and now they're taking and deporting people to Babylon. The Babylonians have captured Jerusalem, taken King Jehoiakim, the royal family, the nobles, and they're taking them to Babylon. Think about the humiliation and the sadness of all of that. They're leaving their homes. They're leaving everything that they knew, and now they're going back to slavery. And to add insult to injury, countries had their own gods, if you will, that they looked to when they needed help. Israel, Yahweh. Babylon looked to Marduk. And it seems like Marduk is getting the upper hand because they won the victory. And so here now they're being pulled over to Babylon. And you just think a dark cloud, ominous cloud cover over them as they're coming into the country. Now, as they go into the city, there's a big gate there. And they're going to go into the most stunning city of the time. Have you ever heard the phrase, seven wonders of the world? Babylon had one of the seven wonders of the world. It was called the Hanging Gardens. It was a terraced garden, probably on the palace or the palace that was, where the king resided. And it was just beautiful. People would visit and be astonished. But the gate in which people went through was also considered by the ancients whether it should be in the seven great wonders of the world. So it was probably the eighth, I don't know, but it was stunning. They would go through that, and on the other side, here you have this 70-foot wide road leading all the way up to the Temple of Marduk. 70-foot road. Ancient times, that's pretty wide. And on either side, you have temples and big monuments. You have walls on either side with 120 reliefs of bulls and lions and flowers gilded in gold. The place was amazing. The place was jaw-dropping. It's probably the first time that Daniel had been outside the border of Judah, perhaps. And the whole world, here's this whole world that existed that he didn't know about. Much like when high school graduates leave the jurisdiction of their parents' home and find themselves in a secular college, a world that they have never known before. What happens? Here's Daniel. He's coming into this place and he finds out that he's part of a select group of young Jewish nobles that are going to be groomed for Babylonian government, employed by King Nebuchadnezzar. So King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gives them of his table, king's food and drink. Food and wine. There's a problem. Daniel realizes that he can't eat that food because it's prohibited by Jewish law, Old Testament law. Now for us, maybe we think, well, what's the big deal? We're in Babylon. Shouldn't hurt. But Daniel wouldn't do it. Why? Because he realized that his God wasn't a regional God. His God was the God of gods, the only true God. And because of that, point number one, his rule was universal. His rule was universal. Daniel put his life in danger. Now look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to follow him, not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see you were in a worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are their Hebrew names. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, so Daniel makes a deal with him. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, for me, that would be, got to have some meat. Got to have some carbs. But vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youth who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in the matter and tested them for 10 days. Daniel put his life in danger. You know, you just go with the flow. If you're a captive, you just go with the flow. And the fact that you're going to be groomed for a higher level in the court or in the government, bonus. Why would you make waves? But Daniel put his life in danger because he knew that God was not just in Jerusalem, that his rule was universal. Daniel answered to God, and he never forgot that even in the midst of this earthly power and majesty, he knew that he would answer for every deed that he did in Babylon. So at the end of 10 days, look at verse 19. Verse 18, at the end of that time, when the king had commanded that they would be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke to them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Those were the wise men. And Daniel was there until the year of King Cyrus. That's going to come. That's another kingdom coming after. He would outlive Nebuchadnezzar. But before the story ends, Nebuchadnezzar is going to bow before the true king. Let me just insert here. Students, you will leave your parents' home and venture off to school where they may mock God. They may say there is no God. Where they say, I just remembered. I forgot about our event coming up in the announcements. Always ready. The people who say there is no God, you get a chance to hear a presentation so that you know how to counter those arguments. John Noyce is coming in 2 weeks. I want you to sign up. It's about 3 hours of main session, breakout sessions, but it's well worth it so that you'd be equipped, so that we can be on mission, we can share the gospel to a culture that believes there is no God. Science is the God. We're our gods. We're our own gods. So now back to my sermon. Students, you're going to go out and you're going to find a world that is trying to deny the existence of God and will mock your God. They'll say that they're their own gods. But don't join in. You just think about what happened in Babylon. All these Jewish boys, they grew up in good schools that taught them about God. But when they came into Babylon, they caved in. They wouldn't risk a thing for their belief, which shows that they had none. Daniel and his friends knew God's rule was universal, so guess what? They got to witness to the king of the world in Babylon. God brought them up right to the king. And even as you work, you know, all of us are going to have a place where we work. If you're young and you're a student right now, you'll be in the workplace. Many of us are in the workplace, the marketplace, and that culture presses you to conform. Don't do it. You will answer to God. It was food and drink for Daniel. What is it for you at your job? What are they pressing you to conform to? Because Will your workmates see that you have convictions? Will they recognize that you represent the one true God? Because if we're going to have any witness at all, as Christians, we are to disciple the nations, which means we're to evangelize. If you're going to have a witness at all, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to penetrate your workplace, they have to see that you believe that God's rule is universal. It extends into every place on this planet, even the marketplace, even the place that you work. Fear God rather than your workmates. Be ready every day to risk your place in the company, your reputation, your promotions, because you answer to God. And you'll be a witness to everyone there that they answer to God too. So God's rule is universal. Point number two, and chapter two, His rule is everlasting. His rule is everlasting, meaning civilizations come and go, but God remains the same. He is on the throne, even today. In this culture that we live in the American culture, I mean, it boasts of so many things, but it has a shelf life, and it will pass. This generation will pass, and then another one will come. Only God remains, because His rule is everlasting. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by a dream. God is giving him a dream. And he probably had it repeatedly, because it enough that he calls upon his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, wise men, anyone who could give him the answer to this dream. But he must have had some kind of suspicion with these guys, because he asks for the impossible. Chapter 2, verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the people of Babylon, or the leaders, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They kind of dither, you know, they kind of wait, and they try to, you know, ask the king again, "Hey, give us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation." And he gets upset. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demands, for no great powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." What a setup. Enter Daniel. Daniel hears that, and see, the king gets so angry that he's going to wipe out all the wise men, all the enchanters, everybody, even the young youth. They're going to all be put to death, and he's going to start over. And Daniel, you know, what's there to lose? He petitions God, "God, give me the dream and its interpretation," and he goes in with the interpretation to the king. And he says, "I can give you that dream, not because something that dwells within me, but there is a God who has revealed this to me. King, this is what you dreamed. You dreamed of this big image, this massive image. And the head was of gold, solid, fine gold. The chest and arms of silver. The middle and the thigh of bronze. The legs of iron. And the feet were a mixture of clay and iron." And in verse 36 and 37, he says, "And this was the dream." This is the dream. "Now we will tell the king the interpretation. You, O king, are the King of Kings," that's interesting, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given whatever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making your rule, you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." And what Daniel explains is these are kingdoms. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the top. I mean, you're the greatest of the kings. After you will come an inferior kingdom, and then another kingdom, and then another kingdom. But you're like the top." You know, the funny thing is every age thinks that they are the greatest in history, unrivaled in accomplishment, better than the previous generation. Isn't that true? Even today, we think we've accomplished so much that we're above the bigotry and the hatred of the past, and we're at another level, and all the accomplishments of science and technology, we're just at such a high level. Every generation thinks that. But it says in verse 44, Daniel is saying to King Nebuchadnezzar, there is days, in those days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left for another people. It will break to pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom is the kingdom of God. Understand something. Your contributions in this life and in your age will not be remembered after 50 years. It'll probably be wiped out even faster than that. All our pomp and all our glory, it will be removed. It won't be remembered. And even King Nebuchadnezzar has to face the fact that his kingdom will pass and another one will come and then another one and another one. The point of the dream is to awaken Nebuchadnezzar to the fact that he will not last forever. Only God's rule is universal and eternal. And Nebuchadnezzar must answer to God. Must answer to God. He has a merciful God trying to get his attention. Listen, no matter how precious, no matter how popular, no matter how glorious or accomplished you have become in this life, you will answer to God. Because he alone is eternal. You will pass. You must answer to God. And it's better that you reconcile with him before you see him face to face. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's reaction in verse 46. Then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. He worships Daniel. He was so blown away that Daniel had the dream and its interpretation. Because remember, it troubled him and no one could come up with it. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is the God of gods and the King of kings, the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Wow, did he become a believer in Yahweh? No. That reaction was short-lived. He forgets about God, but here's what he remembers. How golden he is. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here he is. He sets up this idol. Now, what we don't know is whether the image is of Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't say. Probably it was, but it was solid gold. And he was probably thinking, and maybe in obstinance toward the dream, no, my kingdom is going to last because it's solid gold. Not gold, silver, bronze, iron. Solid gold. He could have been making an obstinate statement toward the real and one true God. But whatever is the case, he forced everyone to bow to this idol. Everybody. So when the sound of the music and the band cranks up, we want everyone to bow, which brought a crisis in three men. Three men knew that they could not bow. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now you remember what I didn't read. Daniel requested that they would be elevated with places in the kingdom. So they were directors. They were magistrates that were helping the kingdom. And they weren't bowing. And the word got out. They could have reasoned that a public defiance was not in the best interest of the country, which they served. Now you just think about it. They would have to bow. And they knew it was coming. They could have said, well, do we really want to defy the king in a public way? This is really bad. They could have reasoned like, well, let's just do it one time and get it over with. They could have said, well, when we bow, let's just think in our hearts that we're worshiping Yahweh. But the crisis was good. It was ordained by God. You know why? He was bringing this king to his knees through the witness of three men who would not bow. But to do that, they would have to risk their lives. They refused to bow. And it came to the ears of Nebuchadnezzar. And because there were rulers, perhaps, in the country, he brought them in and said, I'm going to give you a second chance. When the music comes, I want you to bow to me. I want you to bow to that idol. I love what they say back to him. I mean, this is the stuff of legends, right? I love this section. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and his expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace to be heated seven times more. So they heated that thing up to as hot as it would go, and they threw those men in there. But something miraculous happened. There was another person in the fire, standing right next to him. And Nebuchadnezzar could see it. And it was different. It looked like, Nebuchadnezzar said, it looked like the image of a god walking among them. When the three exited the furnace, they were unscathed, miraculously. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. Awesome. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. Look at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace. Oops, wrong. I went to chapter 4. Sorry. Verse 28 in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb to limb. Their houses will be in ruin, for there is no other god that's able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted these guys. He was impressed. Christian, do you give the Nebuchadnezzars around you an opportunity to see the omnipotence of God? Actually, that's point number three I missed. Do you give them an opportunity to see the omnipotence of God? Because there are strong forces of personality and ideology pressing in at work to compromise what you know. But Christian, you will answer to God. And if you hold your ground, you will impress upon those around that they must answer to God. It starts with him. Don't muck up the message by caving in. Nebuchadnezzar is impressed, but he has not humbled yet. Time elapses. He forgets about God. But God is relentless in his pursuit of this king. Number four. The answer to God, because his rule is final. It's universal. It's eternal. It's omnipotent. It's final. Chapter 4. Another dream happens. Frightens Nebuchadnezzar. And very few things frighten the great king. So he calls his wise counsel together to give the... And he tells them the dream this time. But no one can give the interpretation. Maybe no one wants to give the interpretation. And then Daniel comes into the king's court. Now look at verse 8 of chapter 4. It just blows my mind. At last Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belshazzar, after the name of my God. Don't you find it odd that King Nebuchadnezzar is still calling Daniel, who serves a greater king than any of the gods, a greater god than any of the Babylonian gods. He's calling it after his god, after Daniel, after his own god. It's just, he's far too casual about the things that have transpired. He's far too casual about his own soul. And God has been sending him messages through dreams and messengers, and it hasn't stopped Nebuchadnezzar in his tracks. So here we go. God's not going to play around anymore. Can I just insert this? Some of you have witnessed the power of God. Some of you have been close to death. Some of you have heard the gospel over and over and over again. But you're far too casual about it. If God pursues you, you need to bow as quickly as possible. Because his rule is final. The dream opens up. Here's Daniel. He's talking about the dream. It opens up and this grand tree appears. It's big, it's beautiful, it's strong, it's fruitful. And all the birds come to alight in it. The beasts come to find shade. The fruit feeds the nations. And then a holy messenger, a watcher, comes and orders the tree to be chopped down with an iron rod over its stump, iron and bronze. And the tree, being a person, would be humbled for a period of seven periods of time until this person recognizes that God's final and ultimate rule. And Daniel looks at Nebuchadnezzar and he's kind of hesitant because he loves the king. And he says, oh, I wish this didn't refer to you, but the tree is you. You're going to be chopped down. You're going to be humbled, O king, until you recognize that you answer to God. And Daniel urges him to repent. What does he do? Delays. Delays. 12 months later, God humbles Nebuchadnezzar. He's out on his rooftop, over the terrace, looking at the beautiful gardens in the city, and he's just kind of musing over his greatness. Oh, this is awesome, the things that I have done. And God judges him right in that moment. His reason leaves. His mind crumbles. And he acts like a beast for a period of time. And it might have been that Daniel was the one leading the nation during this time. But he's out grazing like a cow on grass. He's sleeping outside, and they probably put him in this protected, woodlands. Just say, well, that's the king. We'll let him do his thing for a while. His mind is, gone. But just as prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses and finally looks up and blesses God. No more fooling around. No more delaying. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he's narrating this, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his kingdom is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? His rule is ultimate. It is final. No one can push back ultimately with God. He's able to say that now. Listen to me. All of you who are pushing God's rule away, insisting on your own way, delaying the worship of your Creator, beware. Your rule is coming to an end. You answer to God. And I just beg you, ignoring God is a bad option. You need to come under His rule. You need to repent. You need to turn that thing around. Your life. In God's mercy, He sent a Son, Jesus, to rescue this world, which includes you. And how does he do that? by taking the judgment headed for you and me upon his shoulders. He dies on the cross, taking the punishment meant for you, if you will only look up like Nebuchadnezzar does and recognize God. And recognize what happened on the cross was the Son of God taking on the sins, and you can be forgiven and righteousness given to you if you will turn to him in faith. He lived, Christ lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, and he will be back. But the time until he returns is a time of mercy. It's a time for you to come and repent and recognize that he is God and that you answer to him. Because if you delay, there is no escape from eternal judgment. And it is coming. Repent and believe. That's what I would say to you. I know that's a weighty message, but it is out of mercy and love that it's coming to you all. And this is the message of the gospel. It's bad news before it gets good news. You have to recognize that there is a God and you answer to him before you even have motivation to reconcile. But I'm just saying, I'm giving you a tip of the future messages. There is a reconciler. His name is Jesus. He is a mediator between you and God the Father. He wants to forgive your sin. You've got to repent and believe. Why don't you bow your heads?